faithful few here this morning. Yeah, well, it's 1 degree outside. There's a little snow. So, well, it is encouraging to gather with you this morning, whether here or online, as we share this time of worship, Lord. So beautiful to hear the body of Christ praising the Lord. I just love that. I absolutely love it. All right, so let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this glorious day. You know, it is Missouri, and we do get to see these things change frequently. So nothing new. But Lord, we pray that you keep everyone safe, keep them warm and safe, Lord, as they travel about. Lord, we do lift this time up to you now as we open your word and look for you to speak to us. We thank you that you do that through your word, and Lord, that even as we are watching this crazy world, Lord, that you are in control. And ultimately, that's all that really matters. So we love you, and we look forward to today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I don't know, if you listen to the world around us, you know, I think you've probably noticed that there's a spirit of discord permeating our current society. You know, a spirit of hopelessness that is, it's really having an impact on those who don't know the Lord. I mean, it's discouraging. I hate to say this, it's discouraging some Christians, but it's really having an impact on those that don't know the Lord. You know, as we move further and further into the book of Hosea, you know, I see a similar spirit represented in the people in the northern tribes. I mean, they're just this hopelessness and not a let's run back to the Lord mentality, but, you know, just this, maintain the status quo. You know, in the last few chapters, we've been looking at many of the charges that the Lord was bringing against the people. You know, and as we left chapter 9 last time, we're kind of given a status report of, you know, the nation. It says, "My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." I mean, what a testimony. You know, a people that had been brought out of Egypt and placed into the promised land and blessed, really blessed, and now they're being scattered. You know, and we know that the northern tribes went into captivity about 100 years before Judah did. And so, you know, it seems to be a course that the nation was taking. Now, our journey into chapter 10, really no different. You know, it's, again, the lens of the Lord's magnifying glass is going to come to rest on this rebellious people. And, you know, as kind of he reviews further the various pits they've fallen into and the places of their stumbling, you know. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Hosea chapter 10, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Israel empties its vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars." So once again, we're in the field, you know, with a reference to the vine. You know, the Lord uses these agrarian examples, these agrarian illustrations, because he's talking to a people that are of the land. You know, and he's using these to kind of bring this back to a point of reality for them. And he wants there to be no mistake about what he's referring to. None at all, right? Because they understand these things. The Lord had planted the children of Israel in the promised land. Like I said, he brought them out of Egypt. He had planted them in the promised land to be fruitful in a land flowing with milk and honey. This had been his desire. He had blessed them abundantly. And what? They chased other gods. They chased other gods. You know, this thought process is so important that the Lord also speaks of it. You know, Hosea's contemporary, also spoke of the vine. As he wrote, remember, he was prophesying in Judah and Jerusalem, and Hosea is prophesying to the 10 tribes. In Isaiah 5, go ahead and turn there, Isaiah 5, and we'll look at verse 1 in Isaiah 5. But he's speaking about the nation, you know, about the nation of Israel, as he refers to them as a vine. He says, now, let me sing to my well-beloved a song of beloved regarding this his vineyard. He says, my well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. And he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the nation of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So Israel was so blessed, but they didn't give the credit and the glory to God. They chased after the false gods. They attributed their success to the false gods of the land, the pagan deities. And as the Lord blessed, they would take their abundance and what? Build more altars, build more temples, fortify what they were worshiping against. You know, they would, embellish his sacred pillars, you know, according to the bounty of the land. Yeah, their heart was divided. They had a divided loyalty. And guys, that frequently leads to sin. You know, Matthew 6:24, it tells us, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Unless you think this was just applicable to those days, think again. This is just as applicable today in our society with the myriad of distractions and temptations and societal pressures that we currently experience. Just as important. Many look at this and say, I don't have an idol. Really? Really? But if you really take honest reflection of your life, you will realize that there are things in their lives, people will realize that there are things in their lives that are more important to them than their relationship with the Lord. A job, car, relationship, a house, whatever it might be, they will invest more time in that than they will in their walk with the Lord. And in our text today, what? They're not willing to admit it either, right? So the Lord's explaining it to them, right? And because they have served these other gods, the Lord's going to judge them. He has to. He has to. He cannot look the other way. He is going to destroy their altars. He's going to destroy their sacred pillars. You see, hypocritical worship is appalling to the Lord. It's not... He wants no part of it. He says in verse 3, for now they say, back in our text in Hosea, he says, for now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven. For its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol has also been carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of its own counsel, of his own counsel. For as for Samaria, her king is cut off, like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say, to the mountains cover us, and to the hills fall on us. You know, they say rightly, we have no king, right? Because they did not fear the Lord. This is true. They were headed into captivity. Their king had been deposed. And what would he do for them anyway? They were going to be under the kingship, under the head of the Assyrians. You know, whenever people hit bottom, you know, they struggle to determine how it could have possibly happened. What in the world happened? How could this possibly be? Well, you know, they had turned their backs on the covenant promises of their fathers. They had said no to those promises way back, that were made way back at Mount Sinai. In Exodus chapter 19, you know, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses, he comes down off the mountain, and he goes to the children of Israel, and he calls the elders of the people, and he laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then what? All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is what the fathers, their fathers, said to Moses and to God. "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. The people were beside themselves. What? Because their calf, their idol of Beth-Aven, was being carried off as a prize for King Jareb, the king of Assyria. Their priests were shrieking for it. The people were dismayed because their idol was being carried off. You know, it's pretty bad when your idol can be carried off, your God can be carried away, right? That's pretty bad. You know, that's not a good thing. You kind of think about, whoa, what kind of God do I have, right? Now, you know, it says that Israel would be removed like a twig on the water. What does that mean? Well, you know, when the water is rushing down the stream and the twig goes on the water, what? It's carried away. And that's how Israel would be carried away off into Assyria, to be wandering in the wilderness. Judgment would be swift. Judgment would be so severe that the people would cry out for the mountains to fall on them and to the hills to cover them. You know, it's much like what the words of the unbelievers during the tribulation period. You know, in Revelation 6, it says, "And the kings of the earth, and the great men of rich men, the commanders of mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." You know, this is a constant theme. They don't want that judgment. They don't want to be a part of what is going to take place. And what? Because of their rebellion, because of their pride, because of unwillingness to bend the knee to the Lord. You see, the destruction that was coming would leave the land uninhabitable. Well, uninhabited and then uninhabitable, right? Nothing would be plowed, nothing would be prepared. It would basically, the thorns and the thistles would grow over the altars and all their places of worship. It would just be overgrown because nobody was there. And why is this happening? Why is it happening? Well, he goes on in verse 9. He says, "O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah." There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. "When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them. When I bind them for their two transgressions, Ephraim is a heifer, a trained heifer, that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow, Jacob shall break his clods." Again, we're back in the field. You know, oh, that Israel would have repented. Oh, that Israel would have just turned their heart back to God. And this, the opportunity is always there. But no. She has continued to sin from the days of Gibeah. You see that reference again to Gibeah. Remember, the whole issue with Gibeah was when the concubine of the Levite was raped and killed basically by the Benjamites. And then the Levite cut her up into pieces and sent her out to all the 12 tribes. And then a bad, great battle came. You know, the battle of Gibeah. And what he's saying is they have sinned since that point. They have fallen away from walking with the Lord. They have transgressed from that point. And here he is comparing the current sins of the people to the travesty of Gibeah. What a dark cloud on the nation. And the parallel, you know, that even though he points out that even though the war was waged against the iniquity, the sin still persists. You know, Israel needs to acknowledge their sin, own them, and repent. And so the Lord makes it real clear, he will judge at his appointed time. Now we see Israel compared to a trained heifer. A trained heifer? Yes, a heifer that loves to thresh grain. A heifer that loves to pull the mill around and thresh the grain. And what? Because they're unmuzzled at that time and they can eat. They like that work. It's easy. They can eat as they work. Jeremiah makes a reference similar to this in Jeremiah 50, verse 11. He says, because you were glad, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you have all grown fat like a heifer threshing grain, and you bellow like bulls. Because as you're working there, threshing the grain, it's there before you. You can eat. The animal loved this. You know, that's good work. But what? Because of their sin, they would be yoked and made to pull a plow, made to drag the plow through the ground. Much harder work. Much harder work. So we see this contrast between Judah and Jacob, because Judah still served the Lord, right? Still served the Lord. They would be allowed to thresh, but Jacob would be tasked with plow, with the plow because of his sin. Okay? It says in 12, sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. And guys, here it is, you know, even in the midst of this chastisement, there is hope. Just turn from your sins, Israel. Just turn and I will bless you. Sow righteousness and reap mercy. Don't sow wickedness and weep shame and cursings. Sow righteousness and weep mercy. Break up that fallow ground and receive the word of the Lord. You know, it's funny, we just had men's study yesterday. And, you know, during men's study, it was brought up that, you know, when, you know, we speak about this sometimes, that worship is thought of as the plow going through the dry ground of our heart to break up that dry ground to receive the word of God, preparing the soil, as it were, to receive the seeds of the word of God. You know, what a beautiful picture of you know, being prepared to receive the word. You know, and how's that? Well, what? We take our eyes off ourselves, we lift them up in praise and worship to the Lord, and it gets that time for the Lord, our heart to be prepared. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. The time is now. Prepare the ground, receive the seed, anticipate the Lord's blessings. He wants to bless. He wants to bring them out. Hosea 6:3 says, let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as in the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain to the earth. Remember, that's his desire for the people, to bless them. What? Because they had stopped pursuing the knowledge of the Lord, but the prophet's praying, let us pursue the Lord. Let us seek his word. Let us, you know, let us look for that. But again, in verse 13, you know, they just don't want to engage. They don't want to accept that. They resist. And in verse 13, it says, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. This was the fruit of unfaithfulness. You know that old adage, you reap what you sow? You know, we've talked about it before. Garbage in, garbage out. These are all things that we can see manifest themselves in the lives of those who do not want to follow the Lord. Job 4:8 says, even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Proverbs 22:8 says, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow and the rod of his anger will fail. Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows in his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows in the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Do you think for 1 minute that we see reference after reference after reference to reaping and sowing that God isn't serious about this? He is. What does he say? Reap righteousness, or sow righteousness and reap mercy. But here we see, you plowed wickedness and reaped iniquity. Very good contrast right there. He says in verse 14, therefore tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered. As Shalom plundered Beth Arbon in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the kings of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And what was it? Why? Because of their pride. Because of their pride and false sense of security in their fortresses, they think they're safe, you know, in the multitude of their people. No. The Assyrians would come in and they would destroy their fortresses, their places of security that they thought. The brutality, death, and destruction surrounding these battles would be absolutely devastating. We see that a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. In Amos 7:10, again, we have a parallel. You know, Amos is also prophesying around the same time. And he speaks of this. In Amos 7, verse 10, he says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall utterly be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is a royal residence. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and the land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. And this absolutely happens, all right? And it's very consistent, right? But they still didn't hearken. You know, what did God say about this? He says, you are a stiff-necked people. You see, the parallel to this is in 2 Kings 17:4. It says, and the king of Assyria uncovered a conspiracy by Hosea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore, the king of Assyria shut him up, bound him in prison. Now, the king of Assyria went throughout all the land, went up to Samaria, besieged it for 3 years, and in the 9th year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria, carried off Israel away to Assyria, and placed them in Hala by the Habor and the river Gaza and the cities of the Medes. Yes, it happened. Yes, it was going to take place. What? Because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their unwillingness to walk with the Lord. And it's really very interesting to consider. He takes them out of captivity, out of slavery, and he brings them to this incredible place, the Promised Land. Fights for them, gives them the land, blesses them abundantly, and they turn and walk the other way. Now, as we come into chapter 11, you know, we see this, you know, it's Again, we see these contrasts being brought before us. He says in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. So the Lord is reflecting what? On the early days of the nation. He built this nation. He had this nation grow up to be a nation. 400 years in Egypt. And he's reflecting on this. You know, in Exodus 4:22, he says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. What does he say up here? He says, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The Lord called them out of Egypt with mighty signs and wonders. Then he sent judges, and he sent countless prophets. And even that did not secure their obedience. They witnessed it. They've been given guidance by the judges. They've been given guidance by the prophets. You know, Jeremiah lamented this back in Jeremiah 7. He says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So we see this steady, steady decline. You know, sin does that. You know, a person will dabble in sin and then they deeper and they get deeper and they get deeper. It's just like digging a hole. And the deeper you go, the harder it is to get out of it. They sought to serve the gods of the land instead of the true and living God. The God who had rescued them. The God who had blessed them. The God who had brought them out of captivity. They chose sin over those blessings. But we, you know, we go, wow, how could they do that? Well, look at it today. Man chooses to walk in his sin instead of follow Jesus Christ. Because what? Because man doesn't think that it's coming. Man doesn't believe that the end of the world is going to take place. Man doesn't think that Jesus is going to come back for his church. Man doesn't believe there's an eternity. Man thinks, many men think, that when you die, you're done. They put you in the ground and you turn to dust. That's true. But what about your spirit? Your spirit's going to live for eternity in one of two places. It's going to be in heaven or it's going to be in hell. They sought to serve the gods of the land. Today, man seeks to serve the gods of the land. In verse 3, he says, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. Like a good father, the Lord extended his arms to Israel, and he led them. Led them out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, led them into the promised land, blessed them, and they refused to honor him as their God. Refused to acknowledge that it was he that was their provider. And even as he intervened time and time again in their lives and showed himself strong on their behalf, they thought, oh, it's the Baals. It's this, it's that, it's this foreign god, that foreign god, it's the land. No, they refused to honor him. And yet, what? It says he drew them with gentle cords. Yeah, he says, I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. So, you know, back to that, you know, the animal that you love, that provides for you, you know, you take the yoke off of its neck and you feed it. So he doesn't have that big heavy yoke on its neck. And he fed them. He fed the children of Israel. What? He fed them in the wilderness. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He sent them manna. Then he brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. And he continues to treat them with love and compassion, even though they reject, 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 reject. He says in verse 5, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. And the sword shall slash in his cities and devour its districts and consume them because of their own counsels. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call on the Most High, not all exalt him. You know, the ingratitude of the nation as he's trying to bring them along just caused further separation because they're backsliding. The whole idea of that is, you know, they're slipping and they're falling farther and farther away from the Lord. This whole idea of backsliding. And after much death and destruction, they would go into captivity. They would go into Assyria. They wouldn't go back to Egypt, but that whole idea of Egypt signifies or speaks of the slavery that was coming in their lives because they would be the slaves in Assyria. The king of Assyria would be their king. All right? Though they had once believed and served the Lord, they had slidden far from him. They had fallen far, far away. So they were backsliders. You know, the prophets called them to repent. The prophets went before them, please, turn and repent. But they didn't believe. And like our example of Amos, you know, Amos, here's Amos being told, go to Jerusalem, go to Judah. We don't want to hear this stuff. Jeroboam, this is his city. Don't say he's going to be killed by the sword. Don't prophesy that they're going to be taken into captivity. Oh no, we can't do that. But they were, and he was. But you know, the Lord, he has a heart for his people. He really does. In verse 8, he says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not execute fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. Ah, what a heart. The heart of the Father. The heart of the Father. But what? Justice demands. He followed through. He doesn't want to. It's not, you know, God doesn't sit there and go, oh, I am so tired of these guys. I am going to wipe them out. No. He says, oh, I don't want to see Ephraim go into captivity. I don't want to see Israel go into captivity. Why won't they turn to me? He doesn't want to see his kids separated from him. But look, what is our current situation? It's the same issue. God doesn't want to destroy mankind. What did he bring us here for? He wants us to spend eternity with him in heaven. But he sees our sins and our rejection. And what? He's already made a way. He's already made a way. If only man will embrace it. Jesus Christ died on the cross so man's sins can be forgiven. That's been done. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's eternity with him. He says, how can I make them like Admah and Zeboam? And what is Admah and Zeboam? Well, Admah and Zeboam are two cities, two of the five cities that were destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. He says, how can I do this? How can I destroy Israel? How can I destroy Ephraim? Deuteronomy 29 is where we learn what Admah and Zeboam. It says, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not sown, nor is it bare, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. That's where this comes from, all right? But here we have such a loving and compassionate heart for his kids. I don't want to see them destroyed. He says he will never again destroy Ephraim. What does that mean? Well, it means a remnant will be saved. Now, judgment will come. Many will die. Many will die by the sword. Many will die in slavery. And most will not come back to the land We saw that. You know, most of the people who return to the land after both Israel's captivity and Judah's captivity are the people from Judah and Jerusalem. Most of the people who come back. But think about it, guys. This is the same compassion in heart that we see today as we look around our world. A world that is surely deserving of judgment. And yet the Lord has not destroyed us. Because he longs for man to turn to him before the end of days. I hope you understand that. Because the Lord could have destroyed this planet a long time ago. He could have. Because we know, we see the script within the Bible. We know what's going to take place. And it could have already occurred. But it hasn't yet. We're seeing those pieces of that puzzle. In our lifetime, we're seeing more of those pieces of that puzzle fit together than anybody else in history has. We've been able to watch much of what is spoken of in the last days in our lifetimes. And that's why so many people feel that the days are getting closer and closer and closer. He longs for man to have a relationship with him. That's why he's made it possible for that to take place. He goes on and he says, looking again out into the future in verse 10, he says, they shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. And when he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria. And I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. And then in verse 12, again, we see this blessing that is going to take place in 10 and 11. And then in verse 12, it says, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God, even with the Holy One who is faithful. You know, the day is coming when the Lord will return, guys. Like I said, the day is coming. It is not, I don't believe it's that far off. But in Joel 3:16, it says, the Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. In Amos 1, it says, and he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers. These are things that are going to take place in those final days, guys. Those final days when the Lord returns. Zechariah 14:4 tells us, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half toward the south. Those things, all three of these speak of the day the Lord returns. He will roar for Jerusalem, and those that are not there yet, they will come. The people of Israel will come. They will all be drawn. Those that make it through the tribulation period will come. Israel will one day return to the land and dwell in peace and safety. Finally, that'll be during the millennial reign. They will come from the four corners of the earth, trembling like a bird, but acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, their long-awaited Messiah. They will acknowledge that. And the incredible thing is that these promises will come to pass in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness. In spite of what we read here, you know, Ephraim has encircled me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Even though all these things have taken place all these years, centuries, he's going to come. And he's going to draw them unto himself. You know, the prophecy was written, you know, before Israel went into captivity in Assyria, before Judah goes into captivity in Babylon for their extended stay. And what do we do with this? You know, I mean, we look at this and we go, okay, What do? We're looking at the history of a nation that has come to pass, by the way. All right? A history that had been foretold, prophesied, that came to pass, right? 27% of this book is made of is prophecy that we've been able to watch come to pass through these pages, but we're looking for the rest of the fulfillment in the future. So we're watching this, you know, we've been watching, you know, through all of the prophets, so we see this dark cloud over the nation of Israel, you know, this roller coaster ride as they, you know, go through history, up and down, walk with God, all the way from God, walk with God, all the way from God. You know, it's just this constant up and down. But the only positive thing that we see through all of this is that out there in the distance, out there at the end, we see the Lord wins. We see Israel finally comes to the nation. We see redemption for the church. We see out there on the horizon that these things are going to take place in the distant future. And I believe that we get this. I believe that this is here for us to arrive at that conclusion. So that we understand that God is faithful. That God follows through. He said it was going to take place. And it did. And so those facts, as we move forward through the rest of the Bible, help us to understand and know for a fact that what he says is going to happen is going to happen. Because you have so many people out there to say, the rapture of the church isn't going to take place. Jesus isn't coming back. Oh, but he is. Newsflash. The third temple will be built. It will. On the Temple Mount. May or may not be sitting next to the Dome of the Rock. I don't know what that's going to look like on top of the Temple Mount. But the third temple will be built because God's word says it will. God's word says that sacrifices will begin again in Jerusalem because the third temple will be rebuilt. Which leads to the Antichrist coming in, revealing himself, the tribulation period, and the Lord's going to come back at the end of that 7-year period. The Lord made many, many promises to those who follow him. And we await the day he returns to fulfill the remainder of those promises. In John 14:2, it says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." He's talking to his disciples. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. He says, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to the church, the believers in Jesus Christ. My question to you is, are you on that list? Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I hope so. But here's the thing. If it isn't, that's not a problem. All you need to do is receive that free gift. That gift Jesus Christ made available to you after his death and resurrection in Calvary. If you believe that he died for your sins and are willing to repent and turn from your sins, then he will forgive you. All you got to do is ask. That's all you got to do is ask. And you can do that today. You can do it from the comfort and the warmth of your home. You can do it here. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's awesome. And John 1:12 tells us, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name. And that's solid. To those who believe in his name. And I hope you do. I hope you do. And I know, you know, we look at these, you know, we go through and we look at this and people go, well, Why is this here? Well, it's here because we need to hear. We need to watch how the Lord works in the lives of his people. We need to understand that God is a righteous God. And his judgments are righteous. And he doesn't just say, oh, well, you're a good person and you know, come on in. He has standards, he has expectations, and he gives us those in his word. Nothing out of nothing too much for anyone. If we will set our pride aside and walk with him. Just as he does and has done everything possible. I love that, you know. He says what more could I have done to the vine to produce good fruit? What more could I have done? I built a hedge around it. I built a tower. I built a wine press. I dug it up. I fertilized it. I treated it. I worked with it. What more could I have done? You know, and that's the picture of the Father. What more could he have done to draw man unto himself? What more could he have done to bless man? Nothing. He gave his Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we might have eternal life. Something we can't do. Only through him. So I challenge you. You know, if you're struggling with this, then please email us. Call us. Come. Meet here at 10:15 on Sunday morning. Come. Let's figure it out. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your continued guidance, your continued example to us of your love and your heart and your compassion for your people. And Lord, we know that you love us. We're grafted in by virtue of Jesus Christ because we believe in him as our Lord and Savior. And I pray that more and more of my brothers and sisters out there will do that, will follow you, will just be 100% sold out for you. Now is the time. Now is the time to walk with you. Now is the time not to be testing the water with everything else. We need you. We need you. Lord, we love you so much. And we desire nothing more than to walk with you. And we can't wait to see you face to face, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit and use us in the lives of those we come in contact with. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen. Amen.